Let's turn to the New Testament, to the third gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, as we continue going through this very long book, the longest in the New Testament. We're in chapter 15, so we're past the halfway point. And this chapter is very famous for its three parables, and we'll talk about the first two of them and explain that. So we'll be reading verses 1 through 10 from Luke chapter 15 from the English Standard Version of the Bible. This is God's Word. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or, what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is more joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless the hearing, believing, and obeying of his holy word. Amen. Amen. This passage is a lot about joy, and I hope it resonates with you, right? Do you ever find something you've lost and experience that moment of joy? It actually happened to me this week, and it's probably not a big deal to many of you. Most of you know I'm a fountain pen guy, and I have a Lamy 2000. And it's in some museum because of its beautiful design. It's been months. I couldn't find it in my office. And don't say you told me so, because it's messy. And sure enough, I'm working to write the sermon, and I put away a highlighter that I'm not going to need. And there, sitting with all the regular pens, hidden under the highlighters, is the Lamy 2000. And so this helped write the sermon this morning. I had that moment of joy. And that's just a small thing, right? Well, apparently it's a universal thing when something lost is found. There's a website dedicated to this, the finding of lost things. Post a picture, tell your story, and it's kind of fun. Here's a few samplings. A fisherman at Lake Addersley in Austria fished up his old lost wallet, which he dropped in the lake 20 years before. Doesn't say, and it had a picture of the wallet. A woman lost a very special earring overseas while visiting relatives. 2 months later, she found it embedded in the sole of her shoe. I guess it traveled through all the miles. A woman lost her wedding ring. This one's somewhat common, believe it or not. A woman lost her wedding ring in 1995 and found it 16 years later while picking carrots. And the ring was wrapped around a carrot. And there were two other stories of that very thing. One from a man, and it's got these pictures. Sure enough, the carrots grown through the ring. There's a man with young children at home. This one will be good for, where's Rodrigo? This might happen to you someday. A man couldn't find his car keys one morning, and he was late for work. He later found them, as the picture showed, in his two-year-old son's toy car ignition. There were the real keys in the toy car. And I thought this one, you know how much I enjoy books, this last one. Professor Eugenia Sirosky bought a used book online. And when it arrived, she looked inside the cover and saw her own signature. It was the same book she had lost 5 years before. And her signature was in this book. These things, they may just give us a moment of joy, or we marvel at this, especially when we're not really seeking. But can you imagine, as this parable this morning tells us, when the seeker who's labored so diligently finds, there is great joy. God has greater joy. It's here from the lips of Jesus. God has greater joy than all these things in heaven when one person is born again, when one life is changed, when someone sees their sins, they repent, they believe, and they're born again. And it brings joy to heaven, to the Lord and to the angels. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. But this is what Jesus wants us to know, that his mission in seeking and saving the lost brings joy to our God. God is seeking those to worship him, and he'll convert individuals to be right with him and cause them to worship and then bring them to their heavenly home. It's a beautiful thing our God is doing. And the details we have in these parables teach us not only about God's joy, but it teaches us a little bit about ourselves and a lot about our Savior. So let's take a look, and we're going to start with the joyless grumblers, the grumblers who have no joy. We seldom see the Pharisees. Is there a place in the whole Bible where the Pharisees are rejoicing? Maybe as they plot something bad, but normally they don't. Jesus is traveling. If you've been following through Luke, Jesus had been ministering primarily up in Galilee, and he's headed towards Jerusalem. It'll bring about the climactic week of events and then his death. So he's on this long road to Jerusalem, and we don't know exactly where this takes place or where he gives this teaching, but it's on the road to Jerusalem. And the crowds have gathered with him, not only some faithful disciples from Galilee and the 12 he'd called to himself, but others. And as he goes along the way, the Bible tells us tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And that caused the grumblers to speak up. And they heap scorn on Jesus. They show their disdain. I'm sorry, it's such a negative thing to begin with, but this is what triggers the parable. Verse 2, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. How dare he? How horrible the situation is. Now, whether it's from jealousy over his popularity and their lack of popularity, or their religious disdain or pride, we don't know. One commentator said that the Pharisees had become insufferably proud. And they clearly divided people into the people like us and the people not like us. Those people are ritually and morally unclean, and we should keep our distance. Look at what Jesus is doing. He is receiving them, and he even eats with them. And they use their traditions and their particular interpretations of holiness to condemn Jesus. They've already written off those people, the Pharisees. And it's interesting how Luke, in being inspired by the Holy Spirit, describes not simply that they were complaining or raising an issue. They didn't ask a question. Jesus, what's your agenda here? No, they are grumbling. And immediately that theologically rich word triggers the right interpretation that these Pharisees are the ones who are sinning greatly. Have you read your Old Testament? Do you know that grumbling in the Old Testament is frequently, not every time, but frequently at the heart of great sin against God? It's the first step towards rebellion against the Lord. Grumbling. For instance, in Exodus 16, God's people were out of captivity, out of Pharaoh's clutches. They'd seen miraculous things happen. Yet in the wilderness, it says, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And on that first occurrence, God, in his great mercy, just responded to their need. He didn't judge them. But later on, when grumbling arises, God will not have it. It's not of faith to grumble against the Lord. And here that concept is being used by the gospel writer to describe the Pharisees in their opposition to Jesus. As the people of old didn't like their freedom in the wilderness on the way to the promised land, hello, they were grumbling, God, we don't like how you're doing this. The Pharisees looked at the Messiah and said, how dare he? Doesn't he know those people are sinners? Oh, look at his choices. Look at the way he conducts himself, the way he goes about his business. The Pharisees, they're hung up on that and they're grumbling, and that's an indication of their sinful hearts and scorn. But let's talk about us. Let's talk about you. If you have your Bibles, open with me to 1 Corinthians 10. You get a bonus mini sermon, just 2.5 minutes before we move on. 1 Corinthians 10, passage you should know, you, as the letters, it goes Romans and then Corinthians. And in chapter 10, we have the Apostle Paul giving some instructions, but he starts with the Old Testament grumblers, but then has a warning for us. So it's easy to take pot shots at those Pharisees. Doesn't hurt me a bit, right? But let's take a look at ourselves, too, and be warned. Because what, well, let me read it. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock, capital R in my translation, that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And he gets into some specifics, but you'll hear the grumbling come out. Verse 7, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Verse 10, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Oh, it's so easy to throw a spotlight on those Pharisees. Man, they were really a piece of work, but God's word turns the light upon us. We're the religious people of today. And so we need to let God's word guard us. And as we'll see, I got it coming up somewhere. The parables aren't written for the sinners. The parables were written for those Pharisees to learn, to pull back from their grumbling ways, their self-righteousness. And hopefully the parable will help us pull back from anything in us that's like that and give us a greater appreciation for the heart of God. Okay, so let's let God's word work on us. But before we leave this first heading about the joyless grumblers, let's look at the sinners Jesus receives, because that seemed to have triggered the Pharisees. It simply says, I've got to get back to Luke 15, it just says tax collectors and sinners. That's shorthand for a lot of disreputable people, at least in the eyes of the Jews. Just a catchphrase. We might say, oh, a lot of delinquents were at the food court in the mall. You know, maybe we have particular definition for that, but just some inappropriate group. The sinners that Jesus were receiving, yes, many of them were sinners, outrightly. Some thieves, maybe a prostitute, and everybody knew who that was. The drunk or the addict was there, maybe going through the shakes as he listened to Jesus. But there were some other regular folks whose sins were not really that public and pronounced. They just didn't measure up to the Pharisees. So we're not talking about a rogues gallery, the worst of the worst. We're all following Jesus like some freak show. But the sinners and a lot of folks that we would probably identify with, we're all gathering, yet they were the ones that were being pointed out. Phil Ryken says that this is a catch-all term for people with bad reputations or people who simply refuse to conform to the holy habit of the Pharisees' religious community. You know what? We may not measure up in a lot of people's eyes. But what's interesting, as another points out, the truth of the matter is that these were the kinds of people that actually sought Jesus out. They perceived some need in themselves and some answer in Jesus, and they were the most responsive to his message. The ones who claimed to know the scriptures most were the most hostile to Jesus. And notice what the issue is that Jesus, verse 2, receives sinners. Receives sinners. That would be an important word to know. Well, it is everything you might imagine it to be. In the Greek, it means to welcome into fellowship. Somebody knocks at the door, you open it, are you going to receive them or not? Well, if it's a salesman, you might just say, see you another time, close the door. Or you might receive someone. Oh, thank you for stopping by, come in. And you welcome them. You welcome them into fellowship, into your presence. You associate with them as in friendship. So what verse 2 is telling us is Jesus, how dare he, is a friend of sinners. I'm thankful I belong to a church that sings that. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. All these things that we can rejoice. There's gospel hope in that declaration, as we'll see this morning. It's a profound truth, even for us today, in today's toxic, condemning world, we need to hear about that Jesus. The Jesus that receives sinners. Okay. Now, before I jump into the parable of the sheep and then the lost coin, I needed to put something in the sermon to let you know what's happening here in chapter 15. Just a little bit of teaching that helps make the preaching go. Notice how many parables Jesus is teaching. You can read verse 3 for yourself. He told them this parable. He really tells one parable in chapter 15. It has three parts. And there's such similarity to them all, it's making one grand point. Now, Jesus told a lot of parables. We have a lot of them. Luke has some that the other guys don't. And the parables, that heavenly picture, using earthly images to make a spiritual truth. It's a beautiful thing when Jesus tells a parable. But can you wrap your mind around it? Something is so important that Jesus tells three parables to make one mega point, and it should really be received. And the first two have so many similarities. This morning, that's what we're going to look at. And when I next preach, Lord willing, we'll look at the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son. But the first is the lost sheep, and then there's the lost coin. But they're all really one parable, and they're told not so much for the sinners, but for the Pharisees, who were self-righteous and didn't share the joy of God over the mission of God in this world. It was told for the religious folks. And I'll put this before you as well. It's somewhat speculative, but I think it's not without merit that many have seen something about these three parts of the parable. That it's interesting how the first part has a connection to the Son of God. And the second part, the lost coin and the woman's turning on a light and searching, brings to mind the Holy Spirit. And the third part talks about the prodigal's father. So some see this grand parable with its three parts being very Trinitarian. And if that's the case, the significance of the chapter in front of you in your hands is even more profound. You want to know God? You want to understand the one who made this world and made you and sent his Son into the world? Understand chapter 15. For God shows his heart, his joy, as well as his own disdain for those who don't share his joy. Well, let's look at the parables. And I'm going to treat the lost sheep and the lost coin together. And we're just going to draw out four lessons as we look at both side by side. And that's told here. The first parable, he starts out with this introduction. He told them this parable. And then verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Well, that's a rhetorical question, but I imagine some people would say, no, I'll keep the 99, thank you. The one that straggled off, he's not too bright. He's just a wee thing. I'll cut my losses. So a lot of people might say that. But Jesus wasn't just asking what they would do. Jesus was setting up a parable to tell them about this man who seeks. And this seeker is going to represent our Savior, our God. But each of the parables really starts with being lost. Something is lost. So let's start with that before we get to the seeker. Something is lost. Whether it's a wandering sheep, that's, you can do the math, and kids, if you know fractions, wandering sheep, that's 1 out of 100. A lost coin, silver coin. Each coin might be a day's wages. I don't know how much you earn in a day, but that's not like losing a penny. We're talking about a chunk of gold, we would think, but in the ancient world, silver, day's wages, 1 in 10. More valuable than one sheep, by far. And then the third part of the parable, which we're not getting to today, it shows a lost son, 1 of 2. That's lost. And as we'll see, it's really 2 of 2, but we'll get to that. Lost condition. That's how God sees us, as lost. Something of value. We belong to him. We're like the sheep from his flock. We're under God's care, and if we're astray, he knows it. And he sends his son to seek and to save the lost. Are we like a lost coin? Well, a coin in the ancient world, to have any truthfulness or integrity, usually was stamped with whoever issued it. And the Jews had some of their own temple shekels, and there were drachmas. And if a Roman coin had an imprint of the emperor or a seal or an eagle or whatever, coins had their maker's mark on them. We have been created in the image of God. And should we be lost, God, our owner, knows and cares and sees us as precious and sees us as worth pursuing. These two parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin, they illustrate our lost condition. And we're aware of that, especially in the terms of the sheep, because we've all read Isaiah 53. If you don't know Isaiah 53, as soon as you hear that number, you don't know what it's about, you need to start reading and studying Isaiah 53. Make it your focus between now and Easter. It'll pay rich dividends. Isaiah 53 and verse 6 says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Lost human beings are called sheep, lost sheep. So it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus taps into that to tell us about being lost. We're lost. we're astray and we can't find our own way back. We can't protect or rescue ourselves. We need deliverance. But the New Testament has a deeper picture of what it means to be lost, because sometimes you think of a lost sheep or wandering, you know, like somebody at a new department store where they can't find the men's shoes and we're just wandering around. Wandering doesn't usually have a moral connotation with it. So let's take a look at a New Testament description of lostness from Ephesians chapter 4. Just a couple verses from Ephesians chapter 4. Now, it's in the back part of the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, and Paul's writing to Christians saying, don't be like the Gentiles. Why shouldn't we be like the Gentiles? It's not being derogatory just to people's ethnicity, but he's saying, don't live like you're not a believer. Don't live like the world. Don't live like an unbeliever. And in that argument, he describes the Gentiles' thinking, the unbelievers' thinking, what it means to be a lost person. And so let's start in Ephesians 4, verse 18. And listen to the pronounced words that describe their situation. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. Verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. And it goes on. To be lost is not just to be in limbo or in some neutral zone. It means you are participating in the rebellion of this world against God. Being lost is not safe. It's dangerous. In the ancient world, how long would the lamb survive on its own? These lost items have value to God. And Jesus was giving sincere attention to the lost, even as he travels towards Jerusalem, where he will lay down his life for sinners. So Jesus doesn't begrudge them as he goes, oh, I'm going to die for you guys, but leave me alone for now. No, Jesus receives them. He knows they're the lost ones. And they need him. Jesus could look on the crowds with compassion. Well, the Pharisees, by and large, looked on the crowds with contempt. Don't get too close. Well, thank God that we who were lost, someone got close to us. That the Lord sent someone to us, whether it was that Sunday school teacher who sat you down and gave you a little extra information, or the mother at your bedside when you prayed and you were afraid, and she talked about Jesus. Being lost is not a bad thing as soon as you realize it, because you can address it. The second lesson from the lost and found parables here is that God is a seeking God. God is a seeking God. In these parables, the shepherd and the woman are pictures of God. And yes, Jesus does illustrate a character trait of God by referring to a woman. He's done it a couple of times. And the Bible uses feminine language sometimes for God. We have to remember God does not have a gender. He's neither male nor female. He is not physical. He is spiritual. He uses male pronouns, and we call him God the Father. But both the searching woman and the searching man are pictures of God. And you know, while I'm thinking about that, it just reminds us that to the Lord Jesus, teaching women is just as important as teaching men about spiritual things. They're all children of God. The Bible tells us that we are all one in Christ. So he's teaching about a God who seeks. The word shepherd isn't used. It's the man. It's actually the owner that seeks for the sheep. Boy, that's a bit unusual. In the ancient world, as we heard in Samuel, with our scripture reading and worship about David, the shepherd boy, the owner usually didn't sit out there in the field watching the sheep and dodging the messes and doing all the menial things. You had a shepherd do it. It was a low-wage job. But here in Jesus' parable, there's the owner who takes a hands-on role. And that tells us something about our seeking God. Where does Jesus get such an idea? Is it okay to call God our shepherd? Yes. David, the shepherd boy, would become David the king, the one who loved the Lord. He was called a man after God's own heart, and he would pen the 23rd Psalm, which we all know and love, or should. It begins, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." David saw that. It's a fitting analogy. But you know what, friends? It's not only David's thoughts of God. It is God's language to us. Second little mini sermon. This is very brief. We're going to turn to the Old Testament. You might not find your way quick enough, so work quickly. Ezekiel 34. The Old Testament, it starts with Genesis and then it moves through history books. Right in the middle is the book of Psalms, so it's past Psalms. You get into some of those prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then there's Lamentations in Ezekiel 34. I was so thankful doing my doctoral work with Ligonier that our professor spent a couple of days in one of the courses on Ezekiel 34. You want to understand what a shepherd does, what ministry should look like? Listen to the Lord's own words through Ezekiel, that ancient prophet, in chapter 34. Let me start with verses 1 and 2, and then we'll skip ahead. Ezekiel 34. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep?'" Oh boy, and there's more condemnation of the shepherds. And he's not talking about the literal shepherds. He's talking about those who are leading God's people. Let's drop down to verse 11. Yes, verse 11. "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing lands. And they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak and the fat, and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." Did you know God spoke like that through his prophet? It wasn't Jesus who, for the first time, the divine Son of God, who said, "I am the good shepherd." It was God the Father who said, "I am the great shepherd, and I will come." And he comes in the person of his Son. We have a seeking God. That's the prophetic promise. And this first section of the parable, this is God in action, and Jesus is the reality behind the parable. As Jesus was walking towards Jerusalem, he was seeking his sheep. And you notice there's different types of sheep that are discerned. So it's a wise shepherd, those that are just need some care, those who need a rebuke, those who need to be rescued. God is a shepherd. God seeks precious sinners. He seeks them individually. He seeks them diligently. Back to the Gospel of Luke, what do we know about the shepherd and his seeking? He leaves the 99 in the open country and goes after the one that is lost until he finds it. The Lord knows those who are his. and he will find you. And the finding leads to a celebration. That'll be our next point in a minute. But I want to say, since we're talking about a seeking God, is that Jesus is still seeking. Did you know that? He's not walking around like he did through Galilee or by the sea or into the city of Jerusalem, but he is still seeking. And time is not yet up. So any who are aware of their lostness, their disconnect from God, Jesus is speaking through his word, by his spirit, to summon the lost. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus still calls through the preaching of his gospel, through the witness of his people, the church, and that witness is opened until that last day when it will close. Jesus is still seeking. And before we get to the part about celebration, let's also see a third lesson in both of these parables, and even the third, personal repentance. Personal repentance. Now, it's larger and well illustrated in the third part, the prodigal son. He comes to his right mind in verses 17 and 18. We'll see that next time, Lord willing. But here in these first two simple parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin, did you see that repentance is on the mind of Jesus? Let's look at verse 7 and then at verse 10. So the sheep is found, he carries it home on his shoulders, and Jesus ends the first part in verse 7. He says, "Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So the main point, I would assert, is the joy in heaven. Jesus wants to get our attitudes in the right place. But notice how he describes the finding of the sheep. And as he turns to unmask the parable and point to himself as a Messiah, Savior, "As I gather my sheep, repentance is involved." You see, if Jesus is going to shepherd you, you need to repent, turn from your own waywardness, and trust him. You need to repent and believe. So Jesus, with the shepherd parable, is illustrating his ministry, and it involves personal repentance. And the same in verse 10, I think it's almost the exact same words. "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." I thought we were just talking about coins. How can a coin repent? Okay, hold on. It's a parable. And it's telling us about our seeking God. And Jesus is saying, "This is what I'm doing, you guys. You're all grumbly guys. This is God's seeking me. I'm the Savior. Here I am. I'm going after the sheep. I'm looking for the coin." He uses coin, I think, to emphasize its preciousness and his mark upon it. God desires all men to repent. But the process of being found, when we're done with sheep and coins and we're talking about Jesus, is you need to repent and come. You need to turn and believe. The very first recorded sermon of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 15, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe." Believe who Jesus is. Repent means turn and receive him. He's there ready to receive you. Personal repentance. As one scholar pointed out, in these first two sections, human response is overshadowed by divine searching through God acting in love in Christ. Repentance is highlighted, though, at the close of each of the two parables, because that's required to be truly found. Repentance and faith. Do not overlook this element in the teachings of Jesus. Some people, that's all they talk about. Jesus puts it in its proper place. It's not to be forgotten. But I think the main thing is Jesus receives. He invites. He calls. He's got good news. And to take it, you've got to stop trying to save yourself and confess your sins and come to Christ. Now, before we move on, yes, there's this phrase in the first part of the parable over the sinner that repents. There's more language in verse 7. It says, than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Okay, what's going on there? Well, of course, commentators and scholars can have a field day with that. I think the majority opinion is safe that Jesus is using irony, meaning he's speaking with a figure of speech where facial expressions would probably help if we could see them, saying that one over the 99 who don't really need to repent, as he speaks to the Pharisees who had already positioned themselves and talked about those people and not association. They don't feel the need to repent. He's being ironic. I think that's the safest understanding. They think. May God's word shape our thinking. Well, all of the work of these first two parables gets to the grand conclusion that there is joy in heaven. Woo! And I thought about how much hooting and hollering to do, and I couldn't measure up. Angels partying in heaven. How do I describe that in a Sunday morning sermon? Something is happening in heaven that is filled with joy and rejoicing, unmistakable. You know, sometimes you hear a hubbub. This is unmistakable joy. I don't know if it's like a Super Bowl parade or who knows what, or after somebody was down on one knee and asked somebody to marry him, they stand up and there's jumping and whooping and people see the ring and they start screaming. There's real joy. That's what's happening in heaven. When one sinner repents, this is Sunday, so in some church somewhere, maybe it would be here, Jesus calls someone, say, yes, I believe. It's going to trigger the disco ball. Things in heaven are going to just light up. And we're using language to try to make the point that Jesus points. There's more joy in heaven over this. It pleases God. God has great joy. And you know what one of the conclusions is going to be. Do you share God's joy? But before I get to that conclusion, let me just point out here something about Jesus. Because I really keep striving to get to know Jesus, and I don't want you to miss this. If Jesus is your Lord, I want you to see something really cool about him right here. Do you ever ask questions of the Bible as you're reading? Jesus said there's more joy in heaven, and he said it twice. Do you ever say, how does he know? Do you ever ask that question? How does Jesus know? Of course, I think you all know how he knows. But can you imagine those Pharisees saying, how do you know that? Jesus is the living Son of God. He is the eternal Christ. He always lived, and at one point he was born into a human existence through the Virgin Mary, but Christ existed from eternity past. Read John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, the definitive. Sorry to disappoint any Jehovah's Witnesses that can't read Greek or haven't read the other things that Jesus said, like John 8:58, I and the Father are one. So if you have an issue with the Trinity, come and talk to me, because it's clear. It's complex, but it's clear. It's taught whether we can understand it fully. Jesus here is telling us what he has seen, what he knows. Can you imagine? We have to go back to the Old Testament. Jesus is still at the right hand of God the Father in glory before his days on earth. And Naaman, the pagan leper, who came and God's servant told him how to get free of his leprosy, and then he worships the one true God. Or Daniel in captivity, he survives the lion's den, and the ruler of the land says, oh, Daniel's God is God indeed. Everyone must worship this God. When people repent and connect to the Lord, heaven rejoices. I think we need to think more about that. Christ is from heaven, and he knows, and he tells us in these two parables. And when we get to the parable of the prodigal son, the party aspect is a little bit more developed, because these are setting us up for that more fuller teaching. But let me close with a couple of questions. Number one, do you know you are lost apart from Christ? That's how we start. You may have been found by Jesus since you were born, and I think many here have been. But the parables are told to tell us where we start. We're lost. It's our condition. As Phil Ryken says, I like the turn of his phrase. He said, we may be helplessly lost, but we are not hopelessly lost, because Jesus is able to come and save us. So being lost, I can say it with a smile on your face. Do you know you're lost? Because once you know, you can do something about it. It's the people who don't know, who presume. And they're understanding, they're darkened, they're ignorant, they're groping. To know you need God is the first step. You're helpless, but you're not hopeless. See and hope, because God is a searcher, and he will seek until he finds. Second question, do you get the good news here? You remember the grumblers? What was their beef with Jesus again? He receives sinners. It made them grumble, but to us, that's the essence of the good news, isn't it? The problem the Pharisees saw is actually the solution we need. I saw this when Ralph Davis was writing. He said, and he's kind of blunt when he writes. He said, their grumbling is our gospel. Their dire accusations are only hope. We become ecstatic over their damning words. Thank heaven for the gospel of these Pharisees. What better news could there be? Jesus welcomes sinners. What hope. What help. Jesus, the friend of sinners. There's good news here, and it leads to great joy. Do you share God's joy? If we are to be Christ-like as disciples, we need to learn and act, behave, and grasp all that Jesus taught. And part of that is, what should bring our hearts joy? What makes our Father joyful? It's to see the lost found. You know, those people that, you know, if I lost my wedding ring, I would be frantic. And I can just picture some old dear lady, 15 years later, plucking up a carrot and finding her wedding ring. But can you imagine God's joy when that little baby he knit in its mother's womb saw grow and lose their baby teeth, become a teenager, a young adult, maybe an older adult now, made a lot of mistakes in life. They'd say, yeah, I suppose I'm a sinner. Can you imagine God's joy when they are born a second time through the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus? God is a seeking God. Let's give him joy in our treatment of the lost and in seeing the lost converted. May we labor for that, and may God grant it. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful that your word speaks with such clarity, and yes, it repeats what we need to hear time and time again till we get it. Father, I thank you for the patience of Jesus as a teacher, and I thank you for his passion for the lost. I could do much better. Father, help me to love people. Help me to love the lost. Help me to have joy at their conversion. Use us, Father, to those ends. Help us to bear the good news. Help us to tell others about this Jesus who receives sinners. Father, bless your word now and always, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.